Good morning. Did I literally hear someone say there's no tricks? Yeah. Fair enough, too. I apologize. Although I did once see this. No, actually, we're not going to go there. It's all right. Move on. Good morning. How are we feeling? Are we well? Oh, excited. Clearly. So good. Nervous. It's okay. You're in the third row. It's out of the splash zone. What could go wrong? No, it is a good morning. Andrew was, thank you, Andrew, for starting us off this morning. He shared some of those scriptures from the people doing our in-person event. I too have a scripture when it comes to running. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked shall run away when no one else is chasing them. Just saying, okay? It's in the Bible. It may be out of context, but it's there. I do love the fact, though, that on this auspicious day, Jeff has chosen the one guy that clearly has never run an Ironman in his life to preach, let alone the verse that we're preaching talks about laying out a table. I am well qualified, clearly, for laying out a table. It is a good morning to be in church today. But no, we're continuing our series in Psalm 23. It's been a great series so far. I am thoroughly enjoying unpacking this passage. One that many of us know quite so well. One that a lot of us that went to Awana had it drilled into us over and over again. If we got it wrong, we missed out on morning tea, which was terrible for a kid like me. But no, it's one of those great passages. So unpacking it is something that I've thoroughly enjoyed over these last few weeks. You know, Psalm 23 starts off, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valleys, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And then we get to today's verse, verse 5. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Can we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you that you're our God. We thank you that you're our King. We thank you that you're the reason we gather today. And Lord, we thank you for this beautiful piece of poetry that speaks so much wisdom into who you are and our relationship with you. God, we thank you. I pray that we have open hearts, open minds, and open ears this morning to receive what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this verse, verse 5, marks a very significant difference to the previous verses. We see a change in the literature. So far up to this point, as Ben spoke about last week, we're being referred to as sheep and a shepherd and sheep that go well with mint sauce, just quietly. But we're being referred to as sheep, and there's good reason for that. We see this beautiful analogy of the shepherd who looks after his sheep. The shepherd who guides his sheep, who takes them to these amazing places. But now we see a change from being referred to as sheep to being referred to as invited guests into the home of our Lord and Savior. John Stott writes, "The scene changes. I'm no longer out of doors but indoors, no longer a sheep in a flock but a guest at a banquet." And I think we can go even further than that, because we're God's children and we're his guests, because we're also his friends. We were not always so. We were by our very nature God's enemies, but he has reconciled us to himself through the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your own minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish," and I love this last part, "free from accusation." How good is that? Free from accusation. As a shepherd cares for the needs of his sheep, so the host takes care of the needs for his guests. You know, this meal, when we read this today here in 2022 in Australia, I think we're slightly removed from the context that would have been instantly known to the people reading it of the time. So, you know, these meals weren't something simple. This was a banqueted feast that we were invited to. This isn't just Sunday dinner. This was the equivalent of what a Christmas is like in my family. See, my mom, my grandparents didn't have a TV, I think, and they had 7 kids. And each of those kids apparently didn't have a TV either, and so when we get together at Christmas, there's 64 of us, just on mum's side with her siblings. It's ridiculous. We literally hire a circus tent. I'm not even kidding. We hire a marquee because we don't fit anywhere else. The RSL's gone, no, we're done with you. So we hire a tent. And when we get together, it's no small thing. All of the uncles and now the older cousins, we all bring our own barbecues. There are trailers involved and semi-trailers sometimes. And then it's a competition to see who can do the best food. I still remember one year when Luke, my cousin, his wife convinced him to barbecue tofu at family Christmas. To his credit, he scored many brownie points with his wife. He also endured many hours of conversation with the uncles. But it's a big thing. The family brings food. Everyone brings so much stuff. Even my crazy auntie who thinks that marshmallows belong in coleslaw. They don't. She went to America once and now we have marshmallows in coleslaw. Yeah, you're not wrong. There's also a reason my family are type 2 diabetics, most of them. And it's because of Christmas. But it's a huge event. It's a feast that's put on. And believe me, when all the nephews and nieces finally bring their girlfriend or boyfriend along to family Christmas, it's a serious thing. Like, firstly, for them to have wanted to bring them, they have to be sure that this is going to go somewhere, because why would you subject anyone else to that? But they're invited like a guest. They're brought in. Everyone wants to know who they are. They're seated at the tables, and not the children's table. No. They bypass that endurance and go straight to the adult's table, where they're treated as a guest. They're cared for. They're looked after. They never want for anything in our family Christmases, because there is food in abundance. Drinks are brought through, food is brought through. They don't even have to get up and get it themselves. They're served because they are a guest. You know, mealtimes are so important. I mean, I don't know about your family dinners, but in my household, a family dinner is important. We try to have them around the table at least 4 times a week. We sit at the table, and it's a place where we all know our places. That my daughter has a place, my son has his place, my wife and I, we have our places at the table. And at the table, we speak of the things of the week, the things of the day. We unpack each other's lives. It's also a place of affirmation and not condemnation. You know, the table's a place where we speak into each other and we say, hey, that's really, really exciting. Tell me more about your life. And we intentionally make sure it's not a place where my family finds condemnation. To come to the dinner table is a place of privilege. It's a place of joy. You know, it was customary at these feasts of the time of David that when a guest was welcomed into the house, they were greeted, and not just greeted with a hi, hello, how's the weather, but they were anointed with oil at these feasts. You know, I have a beard, just shock, I know. I have a beard. It's a nice beard. I love my beard. And one of the things that I have learned to spend a lot of money on is oils, because it stops it smelling like coffee 24/7. I don't mind it, but my wife does. Things get trapped in here. A soup saver, mine is not. But one of the things was to greet a guest, and, you know, on a hard road traveled where we're not sitting in our air-conditioned cars, going from our air-conditioned houses to our air-conditioned cars, to our air-conditioned workplaces, then to our air-conditioned gyms so we can pay $80 to sweat in a sauna. But when we're not in that environment, dust and stuff gets all in your hair. It becomes manky. The sweat mixes through. And I can tell you now, combing it out and cleaning it is a beautiful thing. And that was how guests were greeted. Oil was poured on their head. Their beards were oiled. They felt refreshed and they felt nice. But on top of that, there was a cultural significance. You are special to me. And I anoint you as part of my house for this time that you're with me. In a book published in the 1800s by a man called Captain J. Wilson, he spoke about an experience he had in India that was like that of the psalmist. He said, "I once had a ceremony performed on me in the house of a great rich Indian in the presence of a large company. The gentleman of the house poured upon my hands and arms a delightful odorous perfume, put a golden cup in my hands, and poured wine in until it ran over, assuring me at the same time that it was a great pleasure to him to receive me, and that I should find rich supply of my needs in his house." This is the table that David describes to you and I. This is the table that he describes as set. And here's the thing, when David describes this table, it's not a one-off. He doesn't describe it as this one time, this is going to happen. He knows his place at the table is assured. His place at the table is set. And he knows that he gets to sit there and enjoy the fruits of his Lord. However, there is one part of this verse that I want to look at so much more closely. And it's this part here, the very part at the start. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." I remember when I was in high school, I was a teenager, I was broke, I was working at Macca's while I was studying full time, and I had a car and a girlfriend, so I was broke as. You can have one or the other, I find. You can't have both because it's just too expensive. And I remember our youth pastor was talking to myself and my best friend Matt, and he said, "Guys, oh look, why don't you come around to my place next week and have dinner with us?" And I'm like, "Yes, I will, because your wife makes amazing cakes at church for dessert." And so I said to Matt, I said, "Right, we'll go around next Tuesday." He's like, "Yep, no problems." Tuesday comes, and now look, I am a fairly disorganized person. Matthew will attest to such things. And I definitely didn't have a diary back in those days. I couldn't tell you when my assignments were due. It was when my lecturer said, "By the way, 3 days' time, assignments are due." Oh, that's nice. But if you invited me to dinner, I was there and I was early. So Tuesday rolls around. Matt and I pick him up and we go around to Scott's house. We knock on the door. He opens the door, looks at us blankly. We go, "Hey, man, we're here for dinner. I bought Maltesers." And he goes, yep, awesome. Let me just go remind my wife," which is code I have learned in my years for, "I forgot to tell my wife you're coming." Now, look, most people would understand that social cue and say, "Hey, look, clearly stuff's going on. How about we reschedule?" I did not. I was there for dinner and, more importantly, dessert. And so we said nothing. And so we followed Scott into his house and he said to his wife, "Hey, I invited the guys around reminding you. There's plenty of food, right?" And she looks at him and goes, "Yes, dear, of course there is." Now, once again, a normal person would understand that the social cues dictate saying, "Hey, look, something's come up. How about we reschedule?" Once again, I was there for dessert. And so we stayed. And we ate at their table. And it was awkward as. And we could see as we ate that food was diminishing and there wasn't that much there at all, actually. And at times I did wonder if we should be at this table. But I thought, no, we're here now. Now it's just weird if we leave. After we're halfway through. And so we stayed and we ate at the table. And it was awkward. And absolutely most normal people would have said, I'm out. But we stuck through it and we made it to the end of dinner. Why is that story important? We'll find out at the end. It links in somewhere. But for us today, I want to look more closely at this idea that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. See, God is an amazing host. He is a phenomenal host. He prepares a great banquet feast. All throughout Scripture, this idea of a table or a meal is a picture of joy. It's a picture of celebration. The story of the prodigal son is a picture of the father's victory and the son's welcome home as a celebration is thrown and the fatted calf isn't so joyful. This is a picture we should think of when we read David saying, you prepare a table. You prepare joy and goodness and victory. So why? Why did you invite my enemies? And is that really the way God works? So here's what I think. I think, God, I am a child of yours. I am deeply loved by you. And if you could not just defeat my enemies like you did on the cross, but also completely destroy them, well, that would be good. That'd be great. Then we can have a feast. Then we can celebrate. Then we can party. And I think most of us, most followers of Jesus, want exactly that. We want for his enemies to be defeated, but we also want them to be destroyed because we don't want them around anymore. The only problem is that God prepares a table before you, not in the absence of your enemies, but in the presence of your enemies. And here's the big idea that I want to circle around to and revolve around in our hearts and minds. And this is this truth, that here's God's invitation to us through Psalm 23, verse 5, and that is to confront your enemies with the gospel truth and enjoy Christ's sufficiency. You know, I have two approaches when it comes to my enemies. I have two approaches. One is that I try to avoid them and I try to ignore them. If there is a sin in my life, typically I will either avoid it or ignore it. Let's just not think about it, let's not talk about it, and it will go away on its own. Or the opposite of that is I try really, really hard in order to be victorious against these things that I struggle with, but usually on my own merits. I'm not going to lie. Oh, hang on, there's one there. There's a sin in my life. I am going to beat it into submission on my own and by my strength and by my abilities. Or I'm going to ignore it. That tends to be my go-to when I deal with these things. But what would it look like to not avoid our enemies? What would it look like to not push back against those things that would try and trouble us and seek to bring division between us and our Lord and Savior? What would it look like not to avoid them? What would it look like to say, welcome to dinner? As your enemies stare back at you, whatever they are, my guess is that you would start to hear things in the back of your mind like, that's the reason I shouldn't be here. Or, that's the reason that I'm actually really unworthy of this place at the table. Or, ooh, you should go away. Let's not bring you around other people. Truth of the matter is, in Scripture, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says these words, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. The very words of Scripture say he made a spectacle of them, and he triumphed over them on the cross. And that is very much my and our challenge today. To believe that fully is to sit down at the table of grace and mercy in the presence of our enemies and enjoy the feast that truth provides us. You may be asking what some of these enemies are. Good question. I'm glad you asked. let us discuss. The first one of these is fear. Fear is one of the greatest crippling agents in the life of anyone, let alone that of a believer. Fear and faith cannot coexist. One trumps the other. We either live in faith or we live in fear, but we cannot live in both. And one of the reasons that the Bible speaks so directly against fear is in 1 John 4:18, and when John says this, perfect love drives out fear. Now, is this an easy concept? No. No, it's not. Yet perfect love drives out fear. Why is he so passionate about writing out fear? He knows that fear has the ability to cripple us. And the problem with fear is it has a number of different faces. I don't know if any of these relate to you, but let me share. I think one of those faces of fear is worry. Fear expresses itself in worry, and we start living out that reality. Worry is the fear of what may come, the fear of what will be. It's the fear of the future, a failure of the future before we even get there. And when we live in that place, well, we live in that place already defeated. We're not even there yet and we feel defeated by it. It robs us of our present. It robs us of our now and the life that Jesus intends for us to lead. So maybe you pull a seat up at the table and you see fear. And you say back to that fear, wow, you're looking intimidating there. But grace and mercy of God are abundantly delicious. Sure, who knows what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. Those great little churchy catchphrases. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I do know who holds tomorrow. Maybe it looks like anger. Anger is also fear. It's us trying to preemptively strike against whatever we're fearful of before it gets out. So if we're angry, we feel like we don't have to be fearful. The best defense is a good offense, right? I will smite you before you smite me. As men, I think in particular, we're very good at this. And we can write 1,000 different books, 1,000 different sermons and podcasts on 4 steps to controlling your anger, fear, and frustration. But there is one major step. Feast. Feast on the goodness of the gospel in the presence of your enemies. Allow the grace of God to weed out the power of your enemies as you live and walk and abide in God's glorious love. We're really good at running away. We're really good at working on it on our own. But are we good at going to God's grace when his mercy is sufficient for us? Enemy one is fear. Enemy two is failure. I don't know about you, but I have a million thoughts in my mind when I start to think about the idea of sitting with Christ and being in his presence. I think about the million things that I have done in my life that make me unworthy of a place at that table. I think of the mistakes I've made in my job, the mistakes I've made in my marriage, the mistakes I've made with my kids, the mistakes I've made as a 16-year-old with a driver's license. I think about the things no one's seen, the things that no one knows, the things that no one's heard. I think because of the things I've walked through, because of the places I went, because of the things I did, there is no way that I should be embraced by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think to myself, well, it's okay because I'll get to sit at this place when I clean up my life. I get to actually sit down at the buffet table in the presence of grace and mercy when I clean myself up. That's the answer, right? Does that make sense to anyone? We can come and feast on grace before we get there. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul says now, it's now. In this moment, I have no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We've all made mistakes and there are things that have happened and those things may have consequences that are ongoing. But I am worthy to sit at the table. Not because of me, but because of what was done for me. So even today in the presence of failure, right now, today, if not for the grace of God, I would be the most wretched sinner. But because of his grace, I am the most holy of saints. If it were just for us, we would be wretched. But because of him, we are the most holy of saints. Romans 6 says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Dinner guest number 3 is lies. Scriptures say that Satan is the father of all lies, and he is the enemy of your soul. He would love to steal, kill, and destroy you. From the very beginning, you and I, humanity, have been buying into his lies. And I think one of those is the lie of religion. It's the lie that in the back of your mind says, if you perform well, God will love you just that little bit more. If you've accomplished enough, he will tick, 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 Jaira is reserved at the table. And it's a lie that Jesus continually pushes against. The New Testament writers of Scripture push against it as well, saying, no, thankfully it is not based on my merit. It is not based on my performance. It has nothing to do with me. The only thing I bring to the party is the sin necessary for God's beautiful redemption. I bring that, and sadly, all too often I bring it well. The second lie is that my sin won't affect me and my sin won't find me if I keep it segregated. If I keep it compartmentalized, it won't ruin my life. And that's the opposite side of the coin, and this side of the coin has to be brought to the table. When we look at the cross and we look at his mercy, the lie that says there's more life outside of Christ falls away. The lie that says if I hold on to my bitterness, I will become stronger becomes disarmed. The lie that says if I hold on to my anger will be discarded. The lie that says my lust won't affect anybody else in my household gets disarmed. And we bring those lies, and when we bring those lies to the table, we start to rest in the grace and mercy of God. Is it easy? No. No, it's not. Is it worthwhile? Abundantly, yes. Lies have greater potential to ruin than anything else. The fourth and last dinner guest is pride. And in a masterful way, it is unique that in Christ, one of the only religions that does this, but when we come to Christ and we acknowledge him, we sit at his table, we are elevated. We are elevated because of him. It both exalts and humbles all at the same time. The gospel confronts our pride, and at the feast of goodness, we're reminded that I need Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, to go very old school, said, "The greatest enemy to human souls is a self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation." The idea that I, Jaira, can chart my own way is a fair amount of garbage, I'll be honest with you. I've tried. It doesn't work. The idea that I can decide my own morality? No. The idea that I know what's best? God, take your cue from me. God, I'm smarter than you. These ideas have to die at the feast with our enemies. We're going to pull it off and close it off, but the question that I have to ask myself as I prepare this message is, am I better at avoiding my enemies or feasting with them? Am I better at trying to work my way out of these things, or have I been saved by grace and I can feast where Jesus says it is already done, it is finished, it is conquered? The truth is, I am victorious. My enemies might be in front of me. My enemies might sit there staring me in the face. But through Christ, I am triumphant. Through Christ, I take these enemies. I invite them to the table knowing they have nothing over me because my grace is found in God and God alone. David says, if Ben wants to come up, they can come up. David says, you prepare a table before me, a place of sustenance, a place of sufficiency, a place of feast. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Why? Because they have no power. They have no halt. If they're at the table, whatever. The one who has prepared my feast is greater than those that would seek to take it away. You anoint my head with oil. I am his chosen, his cherished person. He acknowledges me as son and friend. My cup overflows at his table. The goodness of God is so great, his blessings so numerous, that my cup overflows with the goodness of who he is. Because of these things, David feels compelled to talk about what Jeff will speak on next week. And that is that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Lord God, I thank you that you're our God. Lord, I thank you that you prepare the table before us. I thank you that you are the one who redeems us, restores us. We thank you that it is by your grace that we are found sufficient. God, we thank you that we are no longer found accused, but rather we stand vindicated, that we stand victorious. Lord, that those enemies that would sit at the table, lust, pride, anger, God, that those things would have no hold on us, that we'll be people who will turn to you for our sufficiency. We pray this in Jesus' name.